Praise God. Amen. Well, we had gotten a good report. Arnold, is that report still standing? It's better. So the man that we prayed for, was it Wednesday night or last Sunday? We got the handkerchief. Yeah, he's doing really so much better. He's coming out of that. It looks like he's going to be able to be saved alive. You know, they're bringing him out of that state and bringing him out of the, I guess, induced coma they had him in or whatever, coma place. So, hallelujah. Prayer works. It does. It is. We're going to find out how much it works in these last days and really standing in place and doing what we're doing. Let me provoke you this morning in a good way, not from a place of that there's any insinuation of a backsliddenness, but a place of us checking ourselves continually, just being in front of God continually. And that's, I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 to start with. We don't go to Revelation a lot. We will be in the book of Revelation later. How much later, I don't know, but I don't think a whole lot longer. And I'm talking about in teachings and in prophetic ministry, as far prophetic teaching is a better way to say it. So we're going to start here in chapter 1 in just a moment. Let me just say a few things. I know probably most of you have seen on the news. I don't watch a lot of news, but I caught it yesterday morning just after it happened. But, of course, Israel is at a state of war. And not last night, but the night before, they were bombed with somewhere around 2,500 missiles that were shot into the nation of Israel from Gaza, which is right there. It's in Israel, but it's a sectioned off place for the Palestinians and Hamas. And Hamas is taking credit for all of the rocket launches and, of course, have killed several civilians and have taken hostages back into Gaza. And they're hiding them in underground tunnels and places. So, of course, Israel being Israel, and I'm glad that they are have the disposition, they have an aggressive attitude towards terrorism. They have declared not an operation, but an absolute war. And, of course, have gone on the offensive and have they're doing whatever they need to do with an attack force to go in. And so, but this is going to be a long thing, and it's already been very costly and hundreds of deaths on both sides. So we're watching something, and I'm not even going to begin to pretend like, okay, this is, it's in Scripture, but it's in overall Scripture. What is this, Pastor? Well, it's just the last days. And it's part of the beginning of the end. And somewhere in February, I actually have it in my notes right here because I'm just reading out of my printed Bible this morning, and I have the date. But somewhere in February, the Lord had me begin an excursion into the book of Revelation. And I don't want to sound like I have arrived, but I've went deeper in Revelation this year than I ever have before. The Lord has taken me. And what I found out is I am nowhere qualified even to begin to teach chapters 4 through 22. I'm still so far away from being there. But that day is coming, and it'll be for your benefit and for the body of Christ. This is not what we're watching. This is not a prelude or a build-up to the Battle of Armageddon. I can tell you I'm far enough in to know that. This is not Armageddon. This is not the second coming of Christ. This is not anything to do with the final of the final. It's just part of wars and rumors of wars. And so don't get overly excited. I think this is news to a lot of you because a lot of you don't even watch the news like I. We don't spend a whole lot of time. But it's hard not to just go on your phone, you know, Google, pick things up and show you what's going on in the world. And so that is something that's going on. But I want to take that opportunity to say this. Please, as word people and people that are praying in tongues and are sensitive to what God is doing concerning the end time harvest, be very shy concerning prophetic ministries that want to just prophesy and prophesy and prophesy with great distinct detail about end time events. Make sure that they carry a long history of proven prophecies being fulfilled. Now, I got 2 inches taller in the spirit in 2020. I didn't get antagonistic. I grew up spiritually. There was something inside of me that switched. I received some correction. It wasn't even, I don't know that correction is the right word. It was spiritual growth. It was maturity. Because I didn't, thank God, I didn't prophesy of what the election and who was going to win the election. I think at times there was probably a temptation, and the temptation obviously was out of my flesh. But I grew up, and I can tell you where I'm at now. It's not a disposition of antagonism, but it's a maturity. And I'm very, very shy in just listening to all these prophets. And what is, you know, what we trade sometimes in the body of Christ out of agape is not an equal trade. It's not something that we should trade off. So we hear men that are on some good programs that some of you watch and I have watched, and we say, that's a good program. That's a Holy Ghost program. And there's men on there that sit on those programs that are, I'm going to say, they're good men. They love God overall. And I'm not invalidating their position as men of God. But many of them were just flat out, absolutely, they prophesied and they were wrong. They prophesied out of their spirit. I heard some of their prophecies concerning how the election was going to go and what. And then after the election was over, it was like to cover up what they missed, they just gave another prophecy and another prophecy and another prophecy. And for about 3 or 4 months, maybe 6 months, this whole thing is going to be turned around. Thus saith the Lord, it's going to turn around. And there was elaborate, long, lavishing prophecies. Well, when those things don't come to pass, we in the body of Christ, we don't disdain the people, but we should hold them accountable. If you don't hold them accountable at the cost of love, saying, no, that's not loving or kind, you are putting blinders on your eyes and not holding. Now, I'm not suggesting anything like this, but you know what? In the Old Testament, if a prophet prophesied something and it didn't come to pass, they'd kill him. They would stone him. They had an incredible way of dealing with, you better, when you said, thus saith Jehovah, it better come to pass. And then if it didn't come to pass when you said it was going to come to pass, you couldn't give another prophecy like, i.e., let me give you some. So we as the body of Christ, sometimes we're the most naive bunch. That's why Jesus said the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. And the way I think that the enemy gets in is that he gets in with a sense of, well, we should love people, and we should. And we should be very watchful of our words personally towards people. But I say that to say this, it is about to crank up again. All the prophets are going to crank up again because we're headed into election year. And they're just going to crank up. Please do not forward me. I'm good, okay? I'm really good. And I won't be forwarding you. And so let's just pray. How about that? And let's see what happens. And listen, if I give a prophetic word and I give a time, giving timelines are very, very, they're critical. They're very critical. You better know what you're doing when you give timelines. And if I miss it, if a man misses it or a woman misses it and stands up and says, I missed it, what happens? We forgive them and they just, you know, we can believe that God will continue to use them. But I only knew one guy that I ever heard during that whole thing afterwards that wrote an article and said, I got caught up in the stuff, in the fluff, and I just missed it. I just, you know, and you can get, now I'm just teaching a little bit here. You can get some people on the piano and somebody on the organ and some drums and some trumpeteers, and you can get it going. And you can, there's a thin line between your emotion of what you can drum up. And if you've been around enough of prophetic services, you can even kind of get in your mind, your actual physical mind, not the mind of Christ, can get in a seemingly prophetic flow. And you can just link everything together where it sounds like, my God. I'm asking you, and those of you watching, grow up. And maybe you're even ahead of me on these things. I'm not asking you to get cynical. I'm not asking you to demean, but I'm asking you when things come up and say, I've always respected that man, but it's not coming to pass. Hold me accountable. Hold each other accountable. Hold people on where somebody forwards you something, but don't forward it. I mean, you can, but listen to God. Amen. So I just heard him say it. I just believe he brought that up as we look into the book of Revelation here, because it's a prophetic book, but we're not talking about prophetic things this morning. We're talking about an entirely different subject, and that is you loving God. You loving God. And I know that everyone sitting here loves God, but there are different degrees by which we love God and places of where we can attain through our intimacy. Well, let's look at chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 17, and we'll go a little bit into chapter 2. Now, this is John, the beloved. He's having the revelation of Christ on the Isle of Patmos, and we won't go into the history so much, but there are seven churches. The first three chapters, as I said, are pretty, those are earth things. He's caught up in chapter 4, he's caught up into heaven and starts seeing this incredible, mysterious prophecy, revelation, in which the Holy Spirit alone is going to break down in these last days. But the first three chapters are pretty safe. We can kind of go into those. And Jesus is speaking to John in verse 17, and John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet dead, as dead. And he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter.'" Now he gives us this key right here, so what we're about to read, we can have some understanding in this next chapter. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So everybody say, the seven stars are angels that represent the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Everybody say, the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Now, we're going to read about just one of those churches, so we're not going to go into a whole lot of this. And we're just going to read concerning the book of the church at Ephesus. But every single one of these, the reason why God used this is predominantly because these are the seven churches that will represent the end time churches. And God will bring Christ himself, being the Lord of the church, will bring an overall correction, a prophetic correction to these seven churches. All these seven churches, it's amazing. These are, he doesn't go to the churches, church at Jerusalem. It's the reason why he doesn't even talk about the nativity, the birthplace of Christianity, which was at Jerusalem. Leaves out other churches that Paul established. You don't hear about Corinth or Philippi, but he uses specifically these seven churches in this region of Turkey or Asia Minor. And the first one that he uses, and as I said, it's very important, it's all prophetic. It speaks of end time churches and where we could all classify ourselves towards the end. Looking in verse 1 of chapter 2, and to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in which we just said that this is the seven churches. I know thy works. He's speaking specifically to Ephesus, and thy labor and thy patience. We talk a lot about patience around here. Boy, you got to have patience to receive a revival. We've tried to pronounce that word hupomene or hufomene in the Greek. And just to say, this is a word that's extremely important. Keep your patience. Keep walking forward no matter what happens. He says, I know your works, your labor. And he's bragging on them there. He's giving them an attaboy. And thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Well, that sounds like a message from the family prayer center, in the sense of the word. How much you guys hear so many messages on mortification around here and dying to the flesh. You're like, come on, pastor, can't you cook another soup or another vegetable? Give us something else. I mean, why speak all the time on dying to the flesh, staying from the evils of this world? And so Jesus is saying you fall right into this category of doing these things. And you've tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Well, I didn't even think about this verse when I was talking about the prophets. But here he initiates and talks about the apostles. In other words, keep people straight. You don't have to go rebuke them. I'm not asking, even in that exhortation that I gave, that you dial up somebody or call up. You don't have to rebuke anybody. Just put it down, like saying, okay, I'm shying away from that because that's misleading. Okay. So we try them. We try these things. Was it true? Did it come to pass? Well, yes, no. Okay. So we try these things. So we try to be very cognizantly aware of the spiritual world that is around us. And you found them liars. So it's okay to say, you know what? They may not had the intention to lie, but in the end, that's what they did. They lied. Because if it was God, it would have come to pass. So it's okay to understand that sometimes we make that final judgment and say, that was a lie. That didn't come from God. Okay. And you have borne, in other words, you've stayed under, you know, ministry call, and you've kept working, and even in the midst, he reiterates patience. So he's really saying you've had patience, and for my sake you've labored and have not fainted. Well, if you're going to receive a revival, you know, one of our flagship prophecies is the one that Pastor Dave gave from the beginning when the family prayer center out there was established. I think Barbara's got it in her prayer room over there next door. It's the prophecy of endurance. It's we've got to endure. And he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved, the same shall receive revival. So it's all getting past all those things that just normally knocks most people and most congregations out of receiving. So Jesus is still bragging on them in that sense, the word still attaboys on all these things. Nevertheless, I mean, all those, there's like six different things there, or five or six things there that really would be an approved revivalistic looking church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy, what, first love. Is it possible? Is it really possible? Is it really possible to be in a place of consistency, seemingly a place of consistency, and not really enjoy the world and not enjoy the things of the world? And really, I'm not talking about disdain people, but say, you know, we're not going to have part in that. And a patience to say, we're going to, you know, we're going to come and we're going to, you know, it doesn't matter who comes or who goes. We're just going to, we're here. And that's not being an antagonistic. It's like, we're just going to keep going. We got to, you know, those, that's why they put those blinders on those race horses at the Kentucky Derby. Those are high spirited horses. And they're jonesing to get in the gate. They don't bring him even up to the gate until like 30 seconds, or, you know, 1 minute before they're supposed, because those horses will have a heart attack in the gate. They're just shivering all over. They got to go. They're full of life. They're spirited. They're the prime of their life, a year and a half, 2 years old, and they're ready to just, they're the fastest they'll ever be in their life, and they're ready to get out of there. But they have those blinders, those little cuffs on the side of their face. Why? Because those studs, they're in there. They'll want to either fight those other ones, or they're so excited. But the jockey knows this: for them to stay on track and in this race, and for me to even pull up alongside or pass someone, or if somebody passes us, for them not to be distracted, they've got to have those blinders on. Those, I don't know what they would call them. Some of you may know, but that's what they are. They keep those on there so they can only see the focus of what's in front of them. That's what a revivalist is. They just keep on keeping on keeping on. But is it possible that what we're about to read is true? Well, evidently so, that because Jesus spoke it. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art. He called it fallen. This is amazing because he uses the word fallen here, and he actually tells them to repent and do the first works. Well, what are the first works? It's not getting saved again. It's not getting born again. It's not coming out of the bars again. And maybe some of you never did that, but it's not that. It's the first works here, because the subject matter is first love. It's renewing that place of absolute intimacy with Christ. It's renewing that place of first love with him that makes him the epitome of all things. There's nothing that even compares with him as a result. And so he says, go back and do the first works, which would be renew that place of intimacy. And this is amazing to me. It really is. It's not just a good sermon point. It just is amazing to me. Or else I will come unto thee and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, this is amazing, because how much does intimacy equivocate, or how much does intimacy actually, how far on the scale is it in God's economy as far as his relationship with us? Well, let's just think about it for a moment. He gives them a high five, if you will. Maybe that's a diminished response on being consistent and walking in righteousness and not suffering, not allowing those that walk differently to have any input. And in the next verse, or maybe it's two verses down, he actually talks about, you hate the Nicolaitans. You hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, this is another even, it's amazing to me. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was a doctrine. Now, I do know this, having studied it, it was an all-encompassing kind of melting pot doctrine. We would call it greasy grace today, hyper grace. It was a hodgepodge. Now, I don't have biblical scripture on this, only knowing, having read the historians, they say that the Nicolaitans was a doctrinal spin of one of the seven original deacons that was chosen in the book of Acts, chapter 5, I believe, or 4. And it was Nicholas. They say it's Nicholas. And one of the things that they really use as a proof, and then they just follow it historically, is that Nicholas was, it says, a proselyte. So he was proselyted. They say that he was very, it's possible that he was a proselyte from another religion, having come into Judaism. And he was proselyted from that into Judaism. And then from there into Christianity, he was birthed into Christianity. So it was easier for them to see how that having a background of numerous, maybe pagan doctrine. And so the Nicolaitans did come and bring in a doctrine that was more of a hodgepodge. It was a melting of, yes, Christ, but also this and that. And there is room in Christ for such things as sexual impurity, and you can still stay saved. Say that three times together. Seashores, shells. Oh, I'm not going. But he says, "You, what we haven't read, you hate the doctrine or the deeds of the Nicolaitans." So this is a church that I think is really doing well. And yet Jesus says in his sovereignty to them and his love to them, he says this, if you don't repent of losing the first love, I will come and remove your candlestick. Now, what does the candlestick mean? It means the burning brightness of his glory. It is the present tense power of his anointing. And how, I mean, this is to me, and I think you see it, is that there's so many different praises, and yet Jesus holds up the highest place that he can think of is their first love for him. The place where they originally started, and the place where, not just their origin, because we can think of first love as in origin of, and that's proper, but first love is not just the origin of something, it is the first place. It's where you hold the preeminence of Christ. It's where you, where he means all in all to you. He's above family, which encompasses you loving family more than ever. He's above work. He's above business. He's above aspirations. He's above goals. He's just absolute. So something we've said around here, and we're not, it's not a play on words, and it's not meant to impress you. But I just love, I'll cry oftentimes about the thought of revival and presence and an encompassing presence that will bring people in, and they won't even know why they're here. They're just here. They just gravitate to a place of presence. And I love revival. But my first place, and I can say this, and I believe that I'm not putting myself on a pedestal. I believe this is your heart. My first place is not an involvement with these miracles and all of this that will happen as a result of the revival. My deepest love, where I spend my time at, is my deepest love is in him and getting to know him and loving him above all else. Revival demonstration is far second. Really, it's a fruit, but it's a wonderful fruit. it's him, because he said, why would you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? So back to scripture, he says here, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, so after he rebukes him there, he comes back with an attaboy. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And verse 7 concludes his articles to them. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Back again, and we'll go to another scripture here. Back again to how the preeminence of what Jesus puts on love and your love for him. He said you could have all of this, and then if you didn't have that first love or walk in that first love, you run a jeopardy. You run a jeopardy of me coming and actually removing the candlestick. Does that mean you cease to become a viable church or a church that God loves? No. But how many churches, now, like I've said before, I don't want to make my money up here by condemning others. That won't help you, it won't help them, it won't help me. But how many churches across America can you walk in and you feel not emotion, but you feel the absolute presence of God? It's because there's no candlestick there. The candlestick is not there. An absolute wonderful professional band is there. The light show is there. A highly exposed speaker, which is partial, but the candlestick. We're after the candlestick. We want the candlestick. And he said the greatest prize is not even your, this is amazing to me. It's not even the greatest prize. Now everything else is very important. Everything else, but your patience, your intolerance towards evil, all of these other things that are absolutely, they all come underneath the category of loving him first and having a red hot, I love you, Jesus church that will love. And then all these other things become subservient to that. Because I don't want him and you don't want him to come and take our candlestick. Would we still be? Yeah. But we want his presence. Holy Ghost presence is the candlestick. Anointing is the candlestick. What is the anointing? The anointing's not a subject, or it's not a sub. The anointing is Holy Ghost. Anointing is Holy Ghost. And we want him showing up every service. Well, what's the first prerequisite? Burning hot, red hot, I love you, Jesus. Everything else comes under. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at a few short verses here. We'll look at verse 32, and I think we'll go down through about 36. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, meaning when you were born again, ye endured a great fight of affliction. And we'll stop right there, and I'll explain in just a moment. We'll head on. The book of Hebrews, we don't know for sure if it was written by Paul. It's possible. I think I would lean that way. That's neither here or there. But this is a great book, and it's especially written to Christians that are under extreme pressure. And their pressure even exceeds from the outside what we're facing physically, present tense. I will say this, and I I think you have grown up enough, those that are watching and those that are present, that you would have to conclude that if you are a revivalist church, in other words, you're seeking signs and wonders, loving him first and then going and seeking signs and wonders, you may not be under physical attack right now as far as persecution. And the reason being is, thank God we live in America. Our laws, present tense, and I hope that stays, our laws, present tense, keep someone from coming in to our churches and beating us for the testimony of Christ. It keeps us somewhat secure. Now, they're trying to continually change the laws to just gravitate to where the Christians could eventually be persecuted. That's not the subject matter. But what we do understand in a spiritual sense, that if you are going to step over into this, that it is important, that you do keep your spiritual life up. You either, you make one decision or another. You say, look, I'm going to go to that church because I believe God's called me. And it's a, not just a church, it's a movement. It's a end time harvest movement. It's a, the mind of Christ. It's a compass that has been given to us. We try not to put ourselves and our thoughts above other places. We just understand what our call is. And we understand that it's a very special call because it requires, one, dying to the flesh. And I've said this before, and I think you know it. You do know that you can get to heaven on a lesser message as far as dying. Because what we're asking, or what he's asking, is a complete catharsis, a complete dying, a complete cleansing of where you just systematically die. And all the, you know, all the other things, like all the, we don't hardly ever, I don't know that we do sometimes, but anymore, we don't talk about the real naughties, you know, as far as, and what we're talking about at this point is dying to levels of inconsistency, levels of I don't care, levels of pride, levels of hidden things. So the Holy Spirit is asking that of us. So then in that time, because of the way that the government was set up and because Christianity was in an infancy, and it's like, you know, Voice of the Martyr magazine, we leave those back there. I read them, you know, I try to skim through them. I can't read them all. But there's an incredible persecution going on throughout the world. An incredible. Our brothers and sisters of Christ, in Christ, are being persecuted incredibly. And they're being beaten and they're being killed, all for the name of Christ. We still live in the greatest nation in the world. You can come here today. None of you, I don't think anybody sat here this morning thinking, I'm so nervous about sitting here worshiping God, because we don't know. Of course, we live in a crazed world right now, and we keep up our prayer life because of, you know, people that come and do bad things. But as far as the government, there was no thought that the police is going to come in here and stop us. Well, because of the day that they lived in, then they were under a physical persecution. But I'm telling this is, we're up against, I'm shy to use the word persecution. But if you're in this with us, I mean, if you're really in this with us, you've stepped over into an arena of a fight. You're in a UFC cage. You're in a cage fight, and it all is. Can I get a witness over there? They just been through some stuff, you know, and you got to hear their testimony. Car wrecks. Kids sick, you know, a lot of stuff that you guys, you know, and then all kinds of persecution against their, well, we won't go into all, you know, like 16 different things in a row, okay? So you're either going to do one or two things. You're either going to abandon this at some point and say, you know what, there's a need. Do I get to go to heaven if I don't do this? Yes. But there's a place of intimacy you'll never experience. There's a place of commitment that you'll never, ever know the joy of being the best of the best in the sense of the word. I'm selling out. I'm selling out. And you won't know the joy of him. See, it breaks my heart for Christians that have never had a real kiss from Jesus, where he's come into the room where you live and you've spent enough time with him. And please don't equivocate this into a place where you formulate some kind of place where, if I was like pastor, if I could spend, and I don't want to say, but if I could spend all these X hours, then he'd come to me. That's not true. It's a room where you can slip into and just your commitment to him. Whatever he's calling you to, Jesus will come. And I promise he'll sit down like he does on, like somebody sitting across from you. And the intimacy that will flow from you will captivate your heart to where that you'll say, my God, this is greater than all. This is greater than miracles. It's greater than church. It's greater than money. It's greater than my call. It's greater. Jesus, this is it. This is worth the fight. It's absolutely worth the fight. And this is what he was describing here to them in this particular portion of scripture. And I started verse 32. He asked them to remember, in other words, go back and remember the former days in which they first came in and were illuminated, being born again. He said, you endured a great fight of affliction. Partly, King James, whilst or because of, ye were made gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly because you became companions of them. In other words, you just hung around. Now, if there is such a thing as persecution, if we are in this cage fight, it's not just because you go here. It's because you've committed to Christ and then you hang around others with the same thought process that we're going into God. And this is what he was saying to them. But he said this. He said, you became companions of them that were so used or were part of going in and separating themselves and saying, okay, I'm coming out of Judaism. I'm receiving Christ. They were under extreme physical persecution. So what are you saying, Pastor? I'm talking about a spiritual, per se, spiritual persecution and fight. And he says, for you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now, that's all I need to go there. But what was he saying? He was saying, this was a pretty amazing. He said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. In other words, their goods were taken from them. And they were just almost like you would call somebody an idiot. Why are you so joyful? Because I know this is because I've chosen Christ. And if he's come to take all this, he can't keep it. Because I'm just going to keep on keeping on. But the reason why they could take joyfully, you're either going to do one or two things. You're going to want to commit suicide if all your goods are taken, and you're just going to be so depressed and you're going to say, I knew it. It was because of the walk and I'm out of here and I'll see you later and thank you very much. Or if your disposition is, wait a minute, if the fight is because I love him, then because I love him, it's a far greater payout. I can stand under this and I can lift my hands. And he said, you literally took joyfully. You had an attitude, and it wasn't a plastic painted on attitude. It was an attitude because they had fallen so in love with Jesus. He said, remember when you were first illuminated? Let me take you back to that. Because they now in Hebrews, the writing of it, they were under a real fight to whether or not they would persevere. And he goes, wait a minute. Remember to start with when you first came in, there was this flood of persecution to take your goods and to destroy you and to all these things. And what was your disposition? Your disposition was, I love Jesus. And this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And I love him more than anything else. Hallelujah. Go with me to Psalms chapter 42. Hallelujah. Rhetorical question. How many of you love him? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. What the psalmist said here in his love, his desire. He says he used the word heart here in the King James, but it's the word deer. And he's talking about a deer that is so thirsty for a drink of water. And this is where we have to remain. This is our place of commitment. We have to stay in that place of endurance, of times of dryness, in times where we don't feel it, in times where it doesn't make sense anymore. Because our first love carries us. And this was that love that he had. The psalmist was describing this. He has this passionate love for God above all things. And look what he says in verse or chapter 42. As the hart, or you might say this, the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears, here's the battle. Here's the war. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holiday. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. My God, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites and the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, thou hast forgotten me. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The psalmist is trying to describe a place where the importance of thirsting, always saying thirsty, is probably the greatest prerequisite in our Christianity. Well, what about all these other things, Pastor? What about patience? What about righteousness? What about if you stay close to Jesus, seek him first? Somewhat I I guess I'm in a preface of maybe apologizing for those of you that have already read this, but I can't help but, because I feel compelled to read it again, the letter that we just went out, because I believe that it speaks of what he's speaking to us this morning. Last night I had a supernatural dream. I woke up from it, and I knew what he was saying, and I knew the direction. If there's anything that I can get across to you, and I don't want to be theatrical, but I can tell you, if I could just bend on one knee and just say to you, please, don't sacrifice anything. Stay in the pillars that we have taught you. Continue to pray. Continue to fast. Continue to stay in the Word of God. Continue to open up your life to intimacy and fellowship through worship, a place of intimacy in Him. Give me these next few moments, and then we're going to worship a little bit together. But let me read this for you. Those of you that have already read it, you'll appreciate the reiteration of it. It's titled First Love, Love, and it's this month's letter. And this is to you, dear whoever and watching. Nothing compares to the first love type of love that we have for Jesus. When we first come to know Him, no words can express the feelings of gratitude for sins and guilt being instantly washed away. Even if we come to Him during early childhood when there's not a long list of sins, at some point, the revelation of what He has done for us creates a first love mentality. The instinctive first love pursuit for Jesus is not to be considered a place of immaturity, but rather the beginning of a lifelong relationship that is to grow sweeter and deeper every day. I often use the term, and we do around here a lot, laser focused, to express our call from God to receive revival. But being laser focused can best be described as a place of our fellowship, a fellowship with Christ. Everything must be subordinate to that place of loving Him first above all things. Nothing can ever be allowed to replace the joy of our first love. Jesus is not only the beginning of our first love, but must remain the prized possession in comparison to all other things. However, is it possible to forget how much we once loved Him at the beginning or at some very close place in our life? Sometimes people will say, Jesus knows how much I love Him, but I'm just too busy right now to spend the time in prayer that I once did. The truth is, if we sacrifice our prayer life for anything, we are conceding a level of love that we once had for Jesus. The amazing part is that He will live in the shadows of our life, just hoping for the day that something will spark us with a reminder of the love that we once had for spending time in His presence. So recently, the Lord had me write a short article in regards to what it would be like to forget how precious our first love for Christ really is. And here's that article. This is the second time you've heard that, because I read it the day after. And the article title is The Heartache of Spiritual Amnesia. I don't suppose that there's any heartache worse than losing a loved one to amnesia. Temporary amnesia due to shock or injury to the brain. Help him out, Harry. Temporary amnesia due to shock or injury to the brain is often curable. But when amnesia settles into a permanent loss of memory due to diseases like dementia, the pain for loved ones can be unimaginable. Think of the childhood sweethearts who share a loving passion for each other that eventually turns into a lifelong marriage with children and grandchildren. They share millions of bonding experiences that ever deepen the relationship. And the words can never express those moments that they can only be experienced by two kids who grow old together, who choose to grow old together. Then think of the pain. Here's a transition. Think of the pain that is experienced by the cognitively sound spouse as they watch their partner become slowly swallowed up by a disease of memory loss that steals the bond between them. Someone just got in touch with me the other day and said, I experienced this firsthand. I watched this and experienced it. The phenomenon is of itself in a category of loss that is hardly comparable to any other emotional pain. In some ways, this even surpasses death of the spouse. In death, there's still a memory of a life shared by two individuals right up to the point of saying goodbye. But what about the person or the spouse that becomes debilitated to total memory loss? Unfortunately, this is not the case. Intimacy is stored in memory. That's where we store intimacy at. That we remember. I'm very close to that person. When a person forgets how important another individual is to them, they no longer continue to treat them with the same level of respect in the relationship that they once had. At that point, the relationship can go from intimate respect to casual respect, which is a diminished level. Again, the pain rests primarily with the cognitively sound spouse. The forgetting spouse is not only losing memory of intimacy, but any awareness of loss. But what about spiritual amnesia? Is there such a thing? Can a once deep spiritual experience with Jesus actually be forgotten? Can the intimacy that was once shared through an insatiable love becomes so tarnished by the lust of other things that the individual still believes the depth of their relationship exists but has no real memory of where it once was? Does Jesus grieve for those who have lost memory of their first love with Him? First love is best seen in intimacy of a healthy marriage. Jesus describes Himself as the bridegroom, and we are His bride. Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus. We just read this. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, the church was highly functional and fulfilling their ministry calls, but Jesus could not help but to express His heartache that He felt by telling them that they had left or forgotten their first love for Him. And that was Revelation 2:4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. First love can be understood in two ways, and we've already explained those, but we'll say it again. One is through the first love that we had when we came into the kingdom. All we wanted to do was to be conformed to the image of Christ and help others find that same intimacy. First love can also be understood as Jesus being first above anyone or anything. It's an exact replica of the words of Christ in Luke chapter 14 when He said, if any man come to Me and hate not his father, his mother, wife, children, and brethren, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Perhaps spiritual amnesia of forgetting who we are or once were can best be expressed in these words from the book of James 1:23-24. If any man be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. That's a mirror. He beholdeth himself and goeth, and straightway, just right away, he forgetteth what manner of man he was. Have we forgotten what manner of men or man we once were or were created to be? We are created to hunger and to thirst after him with a passion superseding all passions. Have we forgotten to stay in a place where we are as the deer that pants for one more thirsty drink of fellowship with our Heavenly Father? Psalms 42, 1 and 2, we just read that. But again, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The Lord of heaven weeps for fellowship with his saints. He weeps and intercedes for us that any amnesia of what we once had not only is restored to us, but comes to a greater place of intimacy in these last days. And together in Christ, we will not lose this battle for this region and revival, but we will fulfill our call by not forgetting what manner of man we have become in Christ. Hallelujah. We're going to stand together. Thank you. We're going to put on a song that I love. I've just been rehearsing it the last couple of days. You'll see the words. We're going to put it on in a video form, and you'll recognize the singers, and that's fine. But some of you have heard it, so you'll be able to join in, and if not, you'll be able to read the words on the screen. But I believe it's just an epitome of what the Lord is asking us. And sing it with us, or worship with us out of your heart. See, I want to tell you something, and I believe that you believe this. And again, I'm not trying to be emotional. But if you come here, and if I don't somehow provoke you in your time of going into God and loving him more than anything else, then one or two things, I have either failed to get the message over to you, and that's possible, or else you heard the message and did not respond to it. Because the greatest desire of this pulpit in my life, and I believe is yours, that's why you're here, is to respond to this message, is to love him first and to have a first love for him beyond all things. And continually, how do you do this? Actually, it's not a one-time commitment. It is salvation, but it's a renewal every day of your life. It's an everyday, I will choose to love you. It's beyond emotions. It's beyond feelings. It's beyond all other things. Hallelujah. So let's just, yes, amen. Let's just rest in this and rest in this in the moment and just listen to the voice of God. Let the Holy Spirit saturate you. Amen. Hallelujah. You want to hit these? Praise. Give us some volume on this too so we can.
Pants for the water. As the deep pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. And all my tears have been my fodder. Day and night, my own. Oh, my soul, you feel forgotten. Put your hope in Christ alone. As the deep longs for the water, so my soul longs to. Come now, fill the living water. Fill my heart. cries out for answers as your waves crash over me. Let your goodness lie like a feather, bind my broken heart.
Say this with me. You say, Father, I thank you. No matter what comes, or not, no matter what goes, no matter what persecution in the spirit, no matter what seeming loss ever comes momentarily, I will take joyfully because I love you, Jesus. And I continue to recommit daily my pledge of love to you. To love you first and foremost above all things. I love you, Jesus. I commit all that I am to you and my path before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. God bless you. We love you so much. Hallelujah. You're getting out 7 minutes early. So, man, I'll tell you what, that's a good pastor. Amen. Love you guys. Love everyone watching. And have a great week. Amen.